What I'm doing during this season, the Lenten season, which is a traditional time for self-examination, is a sermon series on the idea of discovering God's will for your life, discerning what God's plan for you is, His purposes for you. And we are also listening to some scripture readings that pertain to the Lenten season. This morning, Dr. Young Kim will be reading for us, and I just want to remind you that listen to the Word of God, and then we'll respond together at the end of the reading. Let me lead us first in prayer. Almighty God, we thank You that the One who has formed the universe has spoken, and that we, though rebels and sinners, can hear that Word and receive life. And that is what we pray in the midst of all the changing words of our generation. Help us now to hear the eternal Word that doesn't change and to respond to You as we ought, with faith, understanding given by Your Spirit, and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Isaiah 43. This is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. John 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of this perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. In our text this morning, for the sermon, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. There are so many decisions that the people in this room have to make. And there's an amazing amount of pressure when it comes to those decisions. And you know what those kind of decisions are. Should I marry? Whom should I marry? Will this marriage work if I marry this person? How many children should we have? What should we do if we can't have children? How much debt should I go into? How should I educate my children? Am I helping create a little sense of pressure with you? And as we face those decisions, one of the nagging questions, frankly, is how do I know when I make a decision, that it is the right decision. When I make a decision, how do I know it's the right decision? And if I may speak very pointedly to those in the audience, who the congregation this morning, who think of themselves as evangelical Christians, how do I know that I'm making the perfect decision? Now, I say that because for many people, there has been, in recent years, a lot of concern because of the due diligence you've given to TV preachers to know what the perfect will of God is. You want to be in God's perfect will. And what has happened is, as you try to penetrate what God's purposes are, you find very often that you're frozen with fear and ignorance when it's time to make a decision, because you don't know what His perfect will is. Imagine a dartboard, if you will, for a Christian to think about a decision. You look at that dartboard and you see the outer ring, the inner ring, the rings, and the bullseye. There's a sense in which many Christians know that I look at the Scriptures to find out what God's will is. All right, His moral will, His preceptive will, what His precepts are. And I'm sure I can throw the dart of my life at the board, and in a sense, I'm okay as long as I'm inside the rings. You know, as long as I go somewhere inside the rings, but I want to make sure I hit the bullseye of the perfect will. I want to make sure I get the perfect spouse. I want to make sure that we have our children at the perfect time. And I want to make sure that we get them into the perfect school. Lord, where's the bullseye? Now, I'm going to say this because my wife's coming to the second service. There is no perfect spouse. There is no perfect time to have children. There are no perfect schools. And guess what? You're not perfect either. Now, I think this kind of twisting of scriptures like Romans 12:2, which talks about discerning the perfect will of God, and we'll talk about what that means in a few minutes, comes because we simply fail to understand what the Bible tells us about the will of God. Now, that word, the will of God, is used a few different ways in Scripture. On the one hand, theologians will speak, Bible scholars will talk about the preceptive will of God. That is, the precepts, the truths. That is, when we look at the stories, we look at the promises, we look at the propositions of the Holy Scriptures. Christians believe that that's how we know what God thinks. That this is the Word of God. And so there's the precepts of God's will. But there's also God's sovereign will. That is, God's providence by which He works out His purposes in all things. He decrees whatsoever comes to pass. The Bible teaches that there is a sovereign plan for your life that God will oversee. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1, teaches that God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Look at something as simple as DNA. You know, as simple as DNA, look at something as complex as DNA, right? As obvious as DNA. And the more we find out, the more we realize that right there it's encoded. Your Creator has already determined the color of your hair, the color of the eyes, how long you will keep your hair. It's all in there. And that's just that's just a sign. The Bible says some things that are frankly very difficult to swallow. Your days are numbered and written in His book. There is a plan for you, and guess what? God will accomplish His purpose in your life. Now, thank you. Now, here, know this. At the same time, and this is where, you know, Augustine said, if you can't understand it, if you can understand it, it's definitely not God. At the same time, the Bible invites us to pray. It invites us to struggle and to think and seek wisdom and to make decisions and know that our decision-making process is meaningful. And yet behind it, there's this mystery of the providence of God, which teaches us that while God is not the author of sin or the author of evil, nonetheless, He uses it for His glory. He uses your wisdom and He uses your mistakes to accomplish His will in the world. Look at the greatest story of all. The story of Jesus Christ, of the redemption of the world. He manages to weave in Judas and his evil. Now, is Judas evil? Yes. Is his decision a bad one? Yes. And yet, before time, we're told that Judas was a key player in how the redemption of the world could take place. Now, see, this is, again, how God works that all out is, well, that's God. Yes, Judas is responsible. And yet God can weave Judas into His purposes. How much more can He weave not only your well-researched decisions, those things you feel very clearly about, and at the same time be weaving together those areas of decision-making, those areas of life where, frankly, you have very little sense of what it is you ought to be doing. God is sovereign over it all. And I was recently reading about a situation that I'd heard about, and then I learned a little more about it recently. In London, you'll see every now and then, if you're ever there in that city, you'll see these guys riding around on mopeds, just riding up and down the streets. And if you notice them, you'll notice they kind of, they'll go up the street and they'll turn. And they turn and they go very circuitously around the streets. Now, what these guys are doing, it's a thing that the English know about. It's called doing the knowledge. Doing the knowledge. Now, what doing the knowledge is if you want to be a City of London taxi driver, which, by the way, you can make quite a lot of money doing. You want to be, if you ever take a taxi in London, admire this guy, all right, or this woman. Because what that person has to do is get out and do the knowledge. To get their bill and badge, to be able to be a licensed taxi driver in London, you have to know all 18,000 streets in that city. And not only that, you have to know exactly what the best routes are to get to where in that city. It takes years. So you get out on your moped and you do the knowledge until you get the city down. Now that is exactly, now you hear that and you go, that's crazy. I agree. And yet there are many of you who are trying to do the knowledge in your own life. You want to know exactly all the shortcuts, all the pathways, all the mechanisms of exactly what it is that Almighty God has determined for your life. And so with your anxiety and your fear and your questioning, you just moped around thinking somehow you're going to hit every circuit. And let me just tell you, you're never going to crack in. You're never going to crack into the providence of God. You're never going to find in and ultimately peek in and know what all of God's purposes are and all of God's plans. That is the domain of Almighty God. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. It's an easy one to remember. A passage that I think gives us very clear wisdom here. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children." Now, what is the scripture telling you there? It's telling you there are secret things that belong to God. There are God's purposes for the world. There are God's purposes for your life. And guess who those belong to? They belong to the Lord your God. You need to trust Him with those things. But the revealed things belong. I love that. They belong to us and to our children. Now, what is that passage telling you? It's saying, focused on the revealed truth. You want to know God's will for your life? You need to make a decision? Focus on what has been revealed. Because I think the Scriptures do teach us that as we learn God's ways, as we gain His wisdom, as the Spirit works in us so that we become more and more like Christ, we actually begin to see how that wisdom applies to our circumstances and how it applies to our situations so that we can discern what is best, so that we can discern what is good. I think that's a promise of Scripture. But you focus on the revealed. Now, how do you do it? Somebody says, you know, great, okay, help me here. What do I do? If I want to discern what is best, I need to make a decision. What do I do? And that's where I want to focus on this short passage from Romans 12. Because I think there are two basic principles here that will help you and will guide you. First of all, this passage, Romans 12, 1 and 2, teaches you that you need to offer your life to God. If you're just looking for a fortune cookie or a genie, Christianity is not the path for you. It won't help you. It begins with consecration, as we see in this first verse. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your act of spiritual worship. Now, let me unpack that very briefly. First of all, this means to offer yourself to God means, first of all, that you always remember who God is. Now, this may feel like backtracking to some of you who are ready to make a decision, but you can't miss this. To offer yourself to God, first of all, means you must remember who He is. He says, therefore, in view of God's mercies. Which means when it comes to my life and looking at a decision, anything that is before me, I have to know who God is. And that is, God is the God who, though holy, nonetheless, in Jesus Christ, has demonstrated His mercy toward me. That He would forgive my sin, and not only that, take the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, a righteousness that is alien to me, and yet offer it to me by faith, so that when God sees me, He welcomes and joys and delights in me in the beauty that is Jesus. That's who this God is. And I don't know if you notice, it's kind of awkward. When we begin with this verse, it begins with a therefore. Therefore, friends, it says, right? Therefore, brothers. And the therefore, obviously, is referring to Romans 1 through 11. Here's a guy who, warms up, over a long period of time. A long-winded preacher. That's what the Apostle Paul is. And basically, to summarize, Romans 1 through 11, he says, you're a sinner. In fact, it's worse than you think. But God has shown mercy in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus, there's no condemnation. There's no condemnation. There are amazing purposes, impenetrable purposes. But know this, God will have mercy. That's what Romans 1 through 11 says. Therefore, in view of these mercies, offer your bodies to Him as a living sacrifice. And that's the second thing. See, first of all, you got to get the gospel. You got to see who He is. That the one I'm dealing with is one who has sent Jesus because He knows I'm a sinner, but He wants to have mercy on me. He knows I've made horrible mistakes. But He can and will show mercy to me. I've got to see that. And that in view, that never goes away. You never take your eyes off the cross. You never take your eyes off the empty tomb. When you feel anxiety in a situation, it's because you're not keeping God's mercy in view. And you're not keeping God's promises in view. Therefore, in view of the mercies of God, offer your bodies to Him as a living sacrifice. And I think what we're being taught here, secondly, is that we offer Him our entire life. Often when we hear about sacrifices, we think about the sin offering. Offerings that are, offered for the guilt of your sin. And I don't think that's what's in view here. Because He says, offer your bodies. In the Old Testament, when a body of an animal, the entire body of an animal was offered, what was in view there was what was called the whole burnt offering. And there were some very specific things about the whole burnt offering. When the whole burnt offering was given, you couldn't get that sheep that you wanted to kill anyway. the one that kind of limped and, the wool was kind of, was kind of falling out. And, let's sacrifice this one. The law forbade it. The law said, find the sheep that is absolutely without blemish. Find the best one and offer that to God. Now, what's the point there? You give Him all of you. You give Him all of you. You give your best. You give what is most costly. That beautiful story we read about Mary. What did Jesus say when she took the most expensive thing in her house, cracked it open and poured it over His feet? Remember? We just read it. And Jesus said, she gets it. She gets it. Take your best. No leftovers. And this obviously, when you talk about your bodies, that means everything pertaining to you. This is talking about your money. It's talking about your time. It's talking about your values and your priorities. You offer all of that to God. And to offer all of that to Him means, very simply, I'll just put it to you simply, it means that you commit to obey Him in every area where you know the Scriptures speak to you. You commit to obey Him in everything. You know you're going to fail, but that's your commitment. You want to know Him. You want to know His purposes. Commit to obey Him. And secondly, you receive whatever He sends your way with thanks. You commit. What does it mean to be a whole burnt offering to the Lord? Everything I've got, I obey You actively in everything I can understand and discern. And whatever You providentially bring my way, I will not be afraid. I'll receive it with thanks. A living sacrifice. Now, by the way, that's an oxymoron, because the word sacrifice there in the original is the word to kill. A living killing. And what is in view here is, yes, on the one hand, you're constantly remembering who God is in the gospel. And at the same time, you're remembering who you are as a sinner. And so as a living killing, there's a constant war. There's a constant sense in which you're killing your desire to be your own God. You're killing your own desire to have control over your circumstances, to have total knowledge and total power over your life. You kill that, and you offer your life to Him, and you offer yourself to His purposes. Do you see what's in view here? A living killing. Offer yourself to God. And notice, finally, just in that verse, what he says. He says, now this is your spiritual act of worship. The word spiritual there is the Greek word logikon. Very simple. I don't know why they translated it spiritual, actually, because the word means reasonable. The Old King James actually got it a lot better than the NIV. This is your reasonable act of worship, and that's exactly what it means. Logic. Reason. And it's saying, listen, obey the gospel. If the gospel's true, the only sensible way to live your life is to give Him everything. This is the insanity of it. You know, the atheist and the fanatic both understand the deal. And yet all the way in the middle, there are many, many fools who halfway believe the gospel. And I think this is just getting at the absolute insanity of that. Either Jesus is who He said He was and is, and you follow Him and you give yourself to Him, or do something else. That's what you say. It's pursue the reasonable thing. Pursue the logical thing. If He's God, if His mercy's true, if this is the plan, then make His purposes your purposes. Make His agenda your agenda. Make His kingdom the kingdom that you're committed to. That's the only reasonable thing to do. And then the second point is this. Offer yourself to Him is the first point. Offer yourself to God in view of who He is in the gospel. Offer yourself to Him as a whole burnt offering, everything about you to Him, because that's the only thing that makes sense if this stuff's true. But secondly, there's a second command here, and it's in the second verse. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. There are two things you're told to do. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. And secondly, be transformed. And I would make the point this way. You're to offer yourself to God. And secondly, you're to be transformed into someone who knows God's will. It's that simple. Offer yourself to God and be transformed into someone who knows God's will. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. You know, there's a great thing in the book of Nehemiah. There's a wonderful story about what happened when Nehemiah was sent to rebuild the walls. He goes back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Babylonians. And his task is to lead a return party and to rebuild these destroyed walls. And yet there's opposition. And so in the midst of opposition, we're told that the people who carried the materials carried materials in one hand and they carried a sword in the other hand. And frankly, that's a pretty good picture of exactly what Paul's painting for us here. That a person who's learning to know what God's mind is and what God's will is somebody who understands that I've got materials in one hand and a sword on the other. All right. The sword is this, to understand that the culture around you, that you absorb in one, you know, there are so many wonderful things around us. The arts, entertainment, politics, the values of our culture. There's so many wonderful things about culture. Don't hear this as an absolute assault against culture, but understand this. In this world and in all human cultures and in all enterprise, there will always be a spiritual, cultural principle that there are always alternatives to God's ways. Always around you. Always, always. If you just listen and look and chameleon-like, try to reflect what the culture says, you will be at odds with the will of God and the kingdom of God. That's what this text is saying. J.B. Phillips, in his translation of this, says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. There's always a squeezing. There's always an alternative. And by the way, those alternatives come in right-wing and left-wing varieties. Don't just always look at the left and go, aha, the world. Trust me, it's everywhere. It can be alternatives about your money. It can be alternatives about your lifestyle. It can be alternatives about your gender. It can be alternatives about your sexuality. It can be alternatives about the way you want to spend your time. There's always an alternative out there. And this text is saying, don't let that drive you. But rather than that, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, right here, Paul doesn't tell us how to renew your mind. But all over the place, he tells you how to renew your mind in other places, in other texts. And the renewing of the mind, very simply, has to do with, I would say, three things in Scripture. It has to do with that principle we heard in the assurance of pardon, that the Lord, who is the Spirit, is transforming you into the image of Christ. So first of all, it means coming into a living relationship with Jesus Christ so that His Spirit is within you, so that you are becoming like Him, so that you have eyes to see the kingdom of God, so that you have eyes to discern that the alternatives are lies and that the kingdom of God is real. So it begins by knowing Him spiritually through faith. But secondly, you renew your mind as you begin to know God's mind through where God speaks in the Scriptures. So that the Word of God, as we spoke about last week, begins to dwell in you richly. So that the truths of God become your truths. Even though, on your own, the Bible says your thoughts are not like His thoughts, your instinct is not like His instinct. You are not like God. And yet, as Jesus comes into your life, as the Word of God becomes your bread, Jesus says, you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. As that becomes your bread and your food, guess what? You transform. You begin to think differently. You begin to live for different things. And this kingdom of God becomes what fills your imagination. It becomes the reality you live for because it's ultimate reality. And thirdly, that's done in the community of the church of God's people. This isn't just an individualistic, pietistic exercise, but it's something that you do in community with God's people. Because whenever two or more gather, there's a unique way in which Jesus shows up to be present in our lives. So, knowing Him, knowing His Word, and knowing His people, there's a unique sense in which you become transformed as someone who knows God's will. And notice that he says here that it is his perfect will. You will be able to test and approve what his perfect will is. Well, listen, don't you understand what he's saying there? The will of God, there is no unperfect will of God. That's just describing the will of God as it's revealed to us in Jesus. Jesus revealed to us the will of God, which is summarized in the law. You should love the Lord your God with your whole heart. That's perfect. And you love your neighbor as yourself. That's perfect. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. What does that mean? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what's perfect, because Jesus is perfect. That's who Jesus is. And he's describing the act of living. As you live and you grow in this reality of who Jesus is, you begin to grow as you test and discern things to see how to love How to love Him perfectly, how to love others perfectly, that becomes a reality for you as you live in this community, as this Word becomes your food. In this community, God will begin to show you what His ways are, what His ways are like. So when it's time to make a decision, that's why it's important to pray. It's why it's important to be in community so that you can seek the counsel of people who know Him better than you do and who can give you the wisdom of the Word of God so that you're able to test, discern, and grow in what is perfect. You know, Augustine summarized this beautifully. He said, "You want to know God's will? Love God and do what you will." Now, that's not flip. All right? That makes a lot of sense. You want to know God's will? Well, why don't you love Him? Focus on that. Then make your decisions based on that truth and trust Him. Want to know God's will? Love God. Do what you will. Imagine, if you will, three circles. The first circle, this is when it comes to decision making, is the circle of things that are prohibited. You look in there, and there's Scripture saying, you shall not commit adultery. If there's someone here today, and you're wrestling with a decision of whether or not you should have an affair, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, no. That's what it means to be a Christian. When the Scriptures say no, they mean no. And some of the pressure and pain in your life right now is because there's something you want that you know your loving Father has said no to. And somehow you're hoping through sophistication or some kind of way, you don't understand, you know, you're hoping somehow that you can hang on to that thing that your Father has said no. So you need to turn away from it. It's that simple. Turn away. Stop. Say no. The grace of God that has appeared in this world has given us the power to say no to ungodliness. The gospel will give you the power you need to turn away from it. But there's a second circle, and that's that circle of positive commands where we look at what the Scriptures tell us how to love God and how to love our neighbor and how to be wise. And that's where we spend the vast majority of our time, turning away from things we know the Scriptures forbid, turning toward the things God tells us to be doing. And as we live in that circle of obedience, as we live in that circle of learning His ways, we grow in wisdom. We grow in Christ-likeness. But I want to conclude because there's a third circle. And that third circle is where we get into areas where we're no longer dealing with disobedience, but there are several options in front of you that could be equally, from all you can tell, equally valid options for you in a decision. So that, for example, you become a Christian, you want to marry a Christian woman. There are three women who are all really attractive to you, who you really like. You're in love with all three of them. And you're trying to make a decision. It happens. And you say, how do I know God's will? What am I supposed to do here? And I think it is here that the left hand of guidance, apologies to people who are left-handed, but the left hand of guidance comes in, which is providence. You see, you've got the right hand of guidance, the capital G of guidance, the reveal that you're supposed to focus on. And many, many mistakes happen when you start trying to focus on the left hand of guidance, trying to discern the you know, what's the voice of God? What is happening? You know, what am I supposed to be doing? Trying to do the knowledge. And yet, there's a place for these things. Remember I talked to you about this. This is where people say, what about coincidences? You know, what about holy hunches? You know, just that sense that, oh, this is what I'm supposed to do. Or amazing coincidences. How is God at work in those things? Do you believe God's at work? And this is where you've got to navigate between two Christian extremes out there. You've got the deists, all right, particularly among the Reformed people, we have deists. People who go, avoid all these things, la, 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 la. Somebody says, you know, God's guiding me, and you go, la, 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 la. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear any of that spooky stuff. And on the other hand, you've got the mystics. You know, the person who wants to live their life by the amazing miracles that are happening all the time. I think I'm supposed to go to the mission field. I'm supposed to get married and go to the mission field. I feel led to go to the Marshall Islands because I felt the call while I was shopping at Marshall's. And then I met this guy, and his name is Marshall. And he's from Marshall, Texas. And you want to live your life that way. As though this is how God works. Trust me. God's providence is one of the ways He works and helps you make decisions. You think you're going to go on vacation in Miami and there's a hurricane. Okay, God's kind of cleared that up for you, didn't He? Okay? God works in your feelings and in your hunches all the time. There's a member of this church 2 weeks ago who ordinarily, because of his job, sleeps late. And he had sleeplessness. Could not sleep. Got up to make a pot of coffee, and a tree limb fell through his roof and speared his bed right in the place where he sleeps. Now, did he go, "Woo, what luck?" No. No, of course not. The only response of a person of faith is to say, "God, thank you. Thank you for not letting me sleep because you have a purpose for me to be alive." All right, there, when I pray, coincidences happen, someone once said. All right? Yes, God works in amazing ways. However, if you come to a decision and you feel uneasy, you have profound distress, that doesn't necessarily mean, is God at work in your unease? Of course He's at work. But what are you supposed to do with it? Go back to what's revealed. You feel uneasy about getting married? You feel uneasy about a job? Then it means stop being lazy and wanting a fortune cookie. Pray about the decision. Look at the Scriptures to find wisdom. Go to wise counselors. Get some input from people who know you, who know the situation, so that you make an informed decision. Use the providence. Use the experience, but don't live by it. Same way, if you feel just great about this decision, that is not an excuse for laziness. You still need to seek God's face in prayer. You still need to seek the wisdom of the Scriptures. You still need the wisdom and advice of other people. Use whichever providence you receive to go down the path God calls you on. Now, if you're here today and you said, I just want to tell you something. I put out a fleece. That's a euphemism people will use to say, God, I need to know your will for my wife. So I tell you what, Lord, the first brunette who walks in this room, I'm going to pursue her and marry her as a sign from you. And Pastor, that is what I did. And now I'm the most happily married person in the world. So there. And what I would say to you is all this proves is that God's mercy far exceeds your stupidity and your disobedience to seek to test God when the Scriptures have told you not to put Him to the test. I love that passage in Isaiah 43 that we read that told the exiles coming back, this thing that God is going to do, the plan and purpose He has for their lives. He says, don't worry, this new thing I'm going to do, you can't miss it. That's what it means to trust the God who's in control of it all. To know that He is going to work through even my mistakes. Do you know that there are mistakes God wants you to make so that He can humble you? So that He can show you what really matters, and that's part of the plan too. I said I conclude. I really will. Listen, one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible is from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. And I think it's verse 6. And it says this. It's talking about Jesus, the Son of David, who would come into the world, the Savior of the world. And it says this. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Do you know what I love about that passage? Do you see it? It's taking one of the greatest mistakes ever made, the sinful adultery and murder of David. And yet God even taking that mistake and weaving it into His plan to bring Jesus into the world as the true Son of David, the King who would order all things. What does that mean? It means for the Christian who knows that Jesus has died for you, has risen for you, and is coming back for you, and someday you will reign with Him. It means there is no plan B. There is no plan B. Do not fear. Let's pray. Our Father, we seek You. We seek Your wisdom. There are many of us who have perplexing issues, perplexing questions in our lives, and we need you. We need your guidance. We need your wisdom. But above all, Lord, we need to know that if you are for us, who can be against us? We need to know the truths that will lead us, above all, to trust Christ and to trust you with our lives. Lead us to Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.